You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll continue in our study of 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. The passage we'll be looking at comes from verses 18 to 20. Verses 18 to 20, however, forms part of a larger whole. You can't really separate verses 18 to 20 from verses 21 to 25. I'm going to try to do that this morning, but at least we can begin by reading the whole section. So you can follow along as I read for us. We'll read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, and we'll read down to the end of verse 25. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do it, if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continuously straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." You don't have to dig very long in church history before you can find all kinds of interesting and often unusual illustrations of, honestly, almost anything. And the same is certainly true when it comes to the way that the early church responded to the ever-present threat of persecution that hung over them. Ignatius is one example. Ignatius was an elderly bishop of Antioch. He was condemned to death and sent all the way from Antioch to the capital city of Rome on the other side of the empire. His death was meant to provide entertainment to the Roman citizens in the city, the capital city, who were there to celebrate a great military victory. So part of the festivities, part of the entertainment, was going to be the death of Ignatius. Now, Ignatius is known to us because on his way to Rome, he writes seven letters that have been recorded. We have those letters. One of the letters that he writes because he learns of a plot in Rome to save him, right? To deliver him from this dreadful fate that awaits him when he comes to the capital city. So he learns about this, and so he writes a letter to these saints in Rome, assuring them of his desire to seal his witness with his own blood. He says in that letter that he writes to them, listen to these words, right? He says to them, "I am God's wheat to be ground by the teeth of the beasts, so that I may be offered up as pure bread of Christ." He says he wants to seal his witness with his own blood. And you begin to see what he means by that word witness. That, by the way, the word witness that he uses is the word from which we get our word martyr, right? It's the Greek word, sounds like our English word for martyr. It's just a word that means witness. But, it came to those who witnessed for their testimony were persecuted with such frequency that the word became a word that meant, to suffer for your testimony. Well, you can see what he means by that word martyr as he says next in the letter, "If you remain silent about me," right? In other words, if you refrain from your plans to secure my release, if you just let things go their way, right? If you remain silent about me, I shall become a word of God. But if you allow to be swayed, if you allow yourself to be swayed by the love in which you hold my flesh, I shall again be no more than a human voice. See, he wanted his death to be an everlasting testimony, a witness to God's faithfulness that would continue to speak through the ages of church history. It's interesting, as you read church history during this phase under Roman persecution, now there were many Christians, zealous Christians, who were referred to as spontaneous martyrs, many Christians who decided to seek out persecution. They spoke about offering themselves up for martyrdom, offering themselves up for witness. One such example is Origen. Origen's father was himself a martyr. Origen's father died as a martyr when Origen was still young. And at some point, while he was still a boy, while he was still young, in his mother's home, his mom actually had to hide his clothes from him to keep him in the house, because that's the only way that his mom could get him to stay inside and not go and offer himself up for martyrdom. So zealous was Origen to go be a witness for Christ. It wasn't just Origen's mom who disapproved of that kind of thing, though. Many in the church taught that believers were specifically chosen and strengthened by God to undergo such a testimony. See, there were men who went and offered themselves up and then couldn't go through with it. And so they were a bad testimony, right? And so the church said, no. If this is something that God calls you to, if you know his providence ordains that you would suffer, he will strengthen you for that. And don't go looking for it, expecting his strengthening if you don't. Right, so don't seek it out. But at the same time, those who try to avoid their martyrdom suffered fierce disapproval from the church as well. You know, they referred to them as those who lapsed, right? Who lapsed in their confession of faith under the force of persecution. Those people faced the scorn of the church. Their road to restoration in the church was often a difficult one. At one point, the Roman Empire made a law that you had to sign a certificate to say that you acknowledge Caesar as Lord, right? And then you had to sacrifice an offering to him. Now, there were Christians who, sounds a lot like recent certificates that spread around. They faked that, Nero worship passport, and that was all kinds of controversy. Are you allowed to have a fake certificate or not? And there were people who, and so for those who got the fake certificate, you know, they got reprimanded by the church, and they had to go through a process of church discipline and restoration. But there were those who actually sincerely signed that thing under the threat of persecution and martyrdom, and you know, they signed it and actually worshipped to Nero or whoever the emperor of their day was. And so those people, their path to restoration and good standing in the church was much harder. There were cases in which the church said, you know, we'll wait until your deathbed and then we'll restore you. Now, we don't want to keep you out of heaven, right? But we're going to keep you out of the church because, you know, you are not a testimony. You are not a witness for Christ. Really, the only point that I'm trying to make is that Grant, maybe open it and put a chair or something next to it so it doesn't blow again. I think the fresh air is going to help everybody, so probably don't want to lose that. He was ready to close the door. The point I'm trying to make is that, you know, you have all kinds of different responses to this persecution. People respond in all kinds of different ways. But nowhere do you see in the early church a tendency towards organized revolt, right? The early Christians nowhere say, let's have a systematic opposition to the Roman Empire so that we can withstand, so we can, you know, come up for our Christian rights in the first few centuries of church history. You just don't find it. You know, the mechanisms for self-protection and the insistence of personal rights and our personal freedoms that so dominate our thinking today is completely foreign. It's completely absent in the way that the early church thinks. It wasn't even a consideration for them. And in their example, I think we see a pattern that matches pretty closely what is laid out for us in Scripture. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, something from Scripture that you might not immediately have thought of in this light. And to me, one of by far the most encouraging accounts, certainly as a preacher, this is true, one of the most encouraging accounts of Paul's life in the New Testament has contained inside of it also what I consider to be one of the strangest episodes in Paul's life. Right? In Acts chapter 16, Paul's on his second missionary journey, and you know he comes to the small town of Philippi, and he and Silas, Paul and Silas, begin to preach the gospel. And it's at this point that Lydia is the first convert, right, in that area. They preach the gospel. People come to salvation. There's a slave girl who's, you remember the story, right? She's possessed by a demon. Paul casts out the demon, and then the slave owners see they've lost their source of income with this girl who used to divinize for them. And so they make false accusations against Paul and Silas. They say, oh, they, you know, insurrectionist and whatever else. And so as a result of these accusations that are made against them, the reward for Paul and Silas is that they're beaten with rods. They're thrown into jail, into the most secure center part of the jail with their feet in stocks. And like I say, you know the story, right? They're there at midnight. They're singing praises to God and praying together. And then there's a massive earthquake and all the chains fall off all the prisoners. And the prison guard assumes everyone's escaped. And he knows what's coming because he's responsible for all of those guys. So he thinks a quick death is much better than what I'm going to get if I don't take my own life. And so he's on the verge of taking his own life when Paul stops him just in the nick of time, right? No, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. And then there's this dramatic moment with this jailer. He's so shocked that they would all be there that he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, it's an encouraging story. Paul preaches the gospel to him, repent in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so he does, he hears the gospel. He and his whole household listen as Paul preaches the gospel to them. They all come to salvation. They all rejoice in the gospel. They're baptized. They're added to the church. It's a great story, right? And even the added bonus in God's kindness and providence, he works in the hearts of the city leaders so that the next morning they release them from prison. Okay, so they're free. And so you expect that Paul and Silas will rejoice through their encouragement, that they will go and say farewell to all the believers in Lydia's house and then move on to the next town, Thessalonica, where they pretty much go through the whole process all over again, right? That's pretty much their pattern. But that's not what happens. That's not how the story goes. Right, the jailer comes the next morning after they've all come to salvation, had this wonderful, encouraging night. He comes to Paul and Silas and he says, I've got wonderful news for you. You've been released. You can go. And what does Paul do? Not so fast, buddy. I don't think so. I have rights. I'm a Roman citizen. You don't get to beat Roman citizens with rods. You don't get to lock me up without questioning me. It doesn't work that way. I'm not leaving until they come and apologize publicly. They publicly humiliated me. They will publicly apologize to me. That's what happens, right? People have to come. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like Paul? It doesn't really, right? It sounds a whole lot like what we'd expect to see today, with people who are so obsessed with their own freedoms and their own privileges and their own rights. You're like, we live in a world where people insist on their own rights. But what Paul's doing there is so, like, you know, the more I got to know Paul, reading this story, the more I got to know Paul, the more I was just flummoxed by his behavior. I'd like, what is he doing? I was very relieved when I began to figure out what's going on. But, you know, just to build the tension a little bit more, I think about the seeming hypocrisy. Paul himself is the one who says in 1 Corinthians 6, why not rather be wronged? You know, why not rather be defrauded? Like, don't take people to court. It's a bad testimony. Don't do it. Just, like, you know, suffer for the sake of righteousness. Right? And his attitude, Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 6 lines up perfectly with what we see from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Jesus is again and again setting his followers to suffer accusation and abuse gladly. Now, if you're not experiencing the tension, then maybe I'm not doing a good enough job of highlighting that for you. I don't want to spend too much time on the details here, but the point I'm trying to make is that Paul's actions, what we see there in Acts 16, seems to me anyway, to go against everything that we see as this, you know, this Christian ethic of non-retaliation that undergirds New Testament teaching again and again. It seems so out of place what Paul is doing here. And like I said, I was relieved when I figured out what he is doing. It's only once you begin to understand that Paul is actually trying to protect not himself, But these new believers in the city of Philippi, that the story begins to make sense. Philippi is fiercely loyal. They're a Roman colony, one of very few Roman colonies in Asia Minor, right? They're fiercely proud of their Roman citizenship. And so Paul is wanting to safeguard these new believers against the impression that Christianity is an insurrectionist, anti-Roman religion. Because that was the accusation, right? And so he's just trying to create some space for these brand new believers, some protection for them, so that there isn't a misunderstanding of what Christianity is, so that these guys can just grow a little bit in their newfound faith and don't have to be bombarded by all of this unnecessary persecution. Because Paul isn't concerned with his own rights. It has nothing to do with him and everything to do with trying to just create some breathing space for these new believers. Now, Paul's normal pattern is the same as what you see in the rest of the Bible, right? Paul is the guy who, like, if God's in his providence wants him to suffer, then he gladly fills up the afflictions of Christ. You know, that's what he says. He's the guy who doesn't mind suffering. And like I said, Paul's pattern is the Christian pattern. It's what we see in the Bible. It is Jesus' pattern, right? This is how Jesus himself lived. Obviously, we're going to see much more about that next week. But for now, you know, the point I'm just trying to make is that Christianity, both in the New Testament and throughout the ages, has been characterized by something like a stance that is non-retaliatory. Like, we're not about protecting ourselves, fighting our own battles, shielding ourselves from harm. That's not the Christian way. This morning, that idea is going to be illustrated for us in this exhortation that Peter brings to Christian slaves. These slaves are suffering in their service to crooked masters. And through their example and Peter's exhortation to them, the idea that non-retaliation, goodness, you know what I'm trying to say, is supposed to be the Christian ethic. I am so tongue-tied. I think it's a timely word, right? This is something I think we need to hear. We live in a world that is consumed with privilege, consumed with rights, consumed with, you know, you name it. Everyone gets a trophy. Everyone's important. Everyone is valuable. You play laser tag with your kids and everyone gets a certificate afterwards. This is the world we live in. Like, we need to hear what Peter has to say in these verses. We need to understand that sometimes God's will for us, his perfect will for us, is that we suffer. So for our outline this morning, I want us to consider first the acceptance of our suffering for God, and then secondly, the assurance that we receive amidst our suffering for God, and thirdly, the assumption behind our suffering for God. So the acceptance, assurance, and assumption of our suffering for the glory of a God who purchased us at the cost of his own blood. Okay, so we begin in verse 18 with the acceptance of our suffering for God. The wind is nice and bothersome, all at the same time. Okay. If that gets too distracting, one of you has to do something about it. I'm not going to. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Look with me. Let's read verse 18 again. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Okay, now at this point, I don't think I'd do my job very well if I don't stop for a moment to detour a little bit into a bit of a history lesson. Okay, we need a history lesson before we go any further. You know, you read that verse, and the very obvious application for us is what? The workplace, right? You can apply this in your employment. We read the word master, and our mind automatically fills in the word manager. I don't know about you, but mine does. That's the way I read the verse. And I think that's right. I think it is the obvious application for us. That's the appropriate way that we should view these verses. But at the same time, it's worth understanding that Peter's original readers would not have thought about these words in that way. They would not have restricted this to the workplace only, right? The slave-master relationship for them wasn't a metaphor for the workplace. It was a way of life. In fact, there are many scholars who say that they think probably the overwhelming majority of early Christians were all slaves. And there's a good reason to believe that that might be the case. You know, there's at least some merit to that idea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, for example, that, you know, God chose for salvation those who are weak and lowly and those who have no merit in their of their own, right? He doesn't choose the higher people in society. The description that he gives there sounds like slaves. Beyond that, it's just the reality that in the Roman Empire, during the period, you know, that first century kind of period in the Roman Empire, slavery was everywhere, right? Almost the entire workforce was made up of slaves. You know, workers were, by and large, slaves. In fact, at any given time in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that fully one-third of the population of Rome would have comprised slaves. So one in every third person would be a slave. You know what? Another third would consist of people who formerly used to be slaves. So a third of the people are slaves, a third of them are now free but used to be slaves at one point in their lives. They either somehow managed to purchase their own freedom or their masters had set them free. Now, it's an interesting thing what slavery was like. I don't think we necessarily understand exactly what slavery was like during this period in world history. I can't remember exactly how the scholar phrased it, but one of the foremost evangelical scholars on the concept of slavery, both in the ancient Near East and in the Roman Empire, says about slavery that it was more like a journey. Slavery is more like a journey than a destination. Okay, something like that is what he says. Another scholar, this one I actually remembered to write down the quote. Another scholar says, slavery had become a well-traveled road to Roman citizenship throughout the empire by the time that we come to the first century AD. Okay, so lots and lots of people wanted to become Roman citizens, and one effective way of doing that was to become a slave of a Roman citizen. In fact, there was a period during Rome's history where slavery, setting slaves free actually, became such a popular trend. So what would happen is a slave owner would die and he would want there to be this massive celebration of his death. And so in his will, he would decree that all his slaves would be set free upon his death. Right? So then they're all set free and they all rejoice and there's a big celebration when this guy dies. Right? And this became a popular trend. So much so that they had to actually write a law that would limit the percentage of your slaves that you were allowed to set free at any one point. Right? So you're not allowed to just set all your slaves free anymore because so many slaves are being set free. It's also important to understand that not all forms of slavery are the same. You know? We think of slavery, and I think most of us think of the kind of thing that William Wilberforce fought against, right? We think about slavery that we associate with the American South. That kind of slavery existed, but it was a very, very small percentage of slaves looked like that. You know, as hard as it is for us to imagine, it was a fairly common practice for poor people to go and sell themselves into slavery for a period of time, just so that they can get some measure of stability. You know, what you would do is you would go, you'd find hopefully a kind and benevolent master, you'd sell yourself to him if he wants to buy a slave, you'll say, hey, you know, I'm an electrician or whatever it might be, I've got skills, are you interested in buying me? There were no electricians in the first century, okay, just for the record. Do you get the idea? Would you like to buy me as a slave? And so then, you know, maybe you get purchased and hopefully the guy is kind to you. And what you do is you save the money for your purchase. You put it away and, you know, slaves are paid a small amount of money as well and all their needs are taken care of. And so a point would come where you'd feel more financially stable or whatever it is and you would buy yourself back. You'd redeem yourself with the money that you saved. It was fairly common practice. It was more appealing than you might think if you were poor. So let's do some math just to put this into perspective. And if you remember in Jesus' parables, he often talks about a scene with day laborers, right? And he says the payment going rate for a day laborer was a denarius, right? One day's work got you one denarius. Now, if you work 6 days a week, depending on if it's leap year or not, you're going to get 312 or 313 denarii a year, right? Now, to live, basic living expenses, clothes, food, shelter, those kinds of things, that would cost you another 280 or so denarii a year. Of your 313, let's say it's a leap year, 280 of those are going to go to base living expenses. You know, 30 of that 280 would cover accommodation. So if you're willing to sleep outside, and many poor people were willing to sleep outside, day laborers, then you could save an additional 30 denarii. So somewhere between, let's say, somewhere between 35 and 70 denarii a year you could save, depending on whether you want to sleep inside or outside, and you're not spending your money on anything beyond absolute basic necessities. Okay? It's real subsistence living. The average slave who worked as a day laborer, kind of the same kind of work, had all his basic needs covered. You know, he was provided with clothes, he was provided with shelter, he was provided with food if he was sick, you know, he received some measure of medical treatment if it was available. And he was given about 5 denarii a month as spending money. So do the math, that leaves you with 60 at the end of the year, right? So if you want to sleep inside, it literally pays better to be a slave than to be a freedman day laborer. And so people would do it for a period of time. It's not all slaves though, right? Those are the day laborers. Those are the guys who work on the fields, like the parable that Jesus tells about the guys who go and they work in the vineyard all day long, that kind of thing. There were slaves who worked in the salt mines, galley ships, that kind of stuff. You know, these are typically slaves who were sold into slavery because they were convicted of some kind of capital offense, some kind of crime. Slaves who worked in the mines received no pay, and typically they died very quickly. And people who write about those kinds of slaves in the first century generally share the sentiment that it was a mercy for them to die quickly because it was a terrible, terrible life. It's better to just die quickly than stay there. But then on the other end, towards at least the other end of the spectrum, there are those household slaves who were educated and trained to serve in very specific kind of roles. Often these guys were very well educated, very skilled. These were the skilled laborers like doctors, like lawyers, or often even politicians, builders, craftsmen, whatever. Right? Romans didn't do anything with their hands. Right. Roman, it was beneath a Roman to work with his hands. That's what you had slaves for. So, you know, if you had to, everything from drawing something to building something to fixing something to, you know, whatever. If you pick up a scalpel, you're working with your hands. To be a doctor is beneath my dignity. Thank you. I'll get a slave. I'll train him. Have him trained. All right, so those slaves, these household slaves, had a very different existence. For example, it was expected, I mean, this wasn't guaranteed, but you could expect it happened, it was a typical practice that a household slave would be liberated, set free on his 30th birthday. So life expectancy is shorter, right? So, you know, whatever 30 is there, it's older now, you know, I don't know, 50, I don't want to guess. But, you know, so it's, you know, it's a bigger percentage of your life than it would be today, but at their 30th birthday, they would be released. And often, the former owner of the slave who sets him free, would help him to get established in a business. He would become the patron of the slave, okay? A stake in his business, help him getting set up. You know, he's a skilled laborer. He's got skills. He can do things. And the owner would then continue to receive a percentage of the income of that slave's business. This is very common practice. It is to those kinds of household slaves specifically that Peter is writing in these verses. The word that he uses here isn't the normal word for slave that we're used to. This is very specifically the word household slave. Okay, but just in case you're tempted to think that the overlap between a household slave and a normal employer, some translations actually use the word domestic, right? Just in case you think a domestic worker and a household slave is the same thing exactly, remember that whatever job you have, if you don't like it, you have the freedom to look for a different job. Master that he uses here is the word despotes. That's the word from which we get our English word despot. Okay. Now, we have pretty negative associations with the word despot, right? A despot is usually a pretty bad guy. But the inherent in the word isn't actually anything evil. It's just the New Testament actually uses the word despotes for God on a number of occasions. the point of a despot in the biblical sense, or I guess New Testament Greek sense, is someone who has absolute power over other people. The despot has absolute control over your life and over what happens to you, your choices, right? He has complete control over you. There's no limitation or restriction on the slave's ownership, his power over the household slaves. I said earlier that it was common practice for them to release all the household slaves if they, you know, if they die, these slave owners. Now, if you're a slave, what would you do with that? Kill your master, right? If he dies, we all go free. Seems obvious, right? Well, not so obvious, because remember, they have absolute power. So there's a little bit of an exception to that. There's another clause in the will. If I die, I want all my slaves to be released, except if there is strong suspicion that I was killed by one of my slaves, in which case I want you to murder all of them. And then they would do that. Every single slave would get killed. Every single one of them. Okay? So big celebration or big crying. But he had absolute power. Their life was in his hand. He could dispose of them in absolutely any way that he wanted to. It is a tenuous existence at best. It's no rights, no privileges, no control over what happens to you. If you had a wife and children, guess what? Your wife and children belong to your master. They belong to you. He wants to sell them. He can sell them. He wants to use them in some kind of way that you don't approve of. Guess what? You have absolutely no say in what he does with them. He has absolute control over them. They belong to him. So a little different to employment, right? Now, Peter says that such slaves, such household slaves, need to be submissive. And I'm not going to go through all the details of what submissive means. By now, you guys understand, if you've been tracking with 1 Peter, you know what it means to submit. They need to be submissive to their masters. Now, some of these masters are good and gentle, and some are not. It's obviously easier to submit to a good and gentle master, right? A good master is someone who has internal moral goodness, morally upright character, and then the word for gentle is just the kind corresponding way of treating someone. If you're good on the inside, then you relate to them in a good way. You know, if your master is good and gentle, it's not easy, but certainly easier to submit to him. But not all slave masters were like that. Some of them were, according to the NASB, some of them were unreasonable. Is the word here, right? And the word for unreasonable in the Greek it's the Greek word skolios. Now, for Afrikaans, this is a skoli, right? It's literally, that's where the Afrikaans word skoli comes from. In English, we talk about a crook, right? And that's the literal meaning of the word skolios. It is crooked, twisted, bent, right? You've heard of scoliosis of the spine, someone who has a twisted spine. Well, here, these slaves have scoliosis of character, right? They are morally twisted and bent, perverted. You know, you have a crooked boss, it's not fun, right? If you've had a crooked boss, it's not fun. Do you know what? You can get a different job. When I was in my 20s, I worked for a pretty large company. And the branch manager, the branch where I worked for this company, that branch manager was a scully. He was a crooked and unreasonable guy, according to the NASB. He was involved in illegal activity. I didn't want to have any part of it. And so I had the privilege to quit and look for a different job. You know, slaves, most of them, didn't have enough money to just buy their freedom from their crooked, twisted owners. Some did. And to them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, you know, if you're a slave and you come to salvation, you're able to procure your freedom. If you're able to buy your freedom, then do it. You know, buy yourself free. If you can't, that's fine. You know, if you don't have the means to set yourself free, Paul says, don't worry about it. Because, you know, we're all free in Christ at salvation, and we're all slaves of Christ in salvation. So if you can't get free, that's fine. Here in 1 Peter, what that looks like is that sometimes you're going to have to submit yourself to this evil slave master who has absolute power over you. And you're going to just have to submit and stay there. You're going to have to submit to him even. Line up under him voluntarily, right? So how do you do that? How does that work? Well, in the NSB, it says you must do it with all respect. Literally in the Greek, in or with all fear. Now, and this is really important to understand, in 1 Peter specifically, in Peter's mind, fear is never something that we direct towards people. And it's never something we direct towards people, okay? He uses the words fear 7 times in 1 Peter. 2 of the times that he uses the word fear, he uses it in reference to people. And both times, he says not to do it, okay? Don't fear people. When he uses fear in reference to people, it's to say don't do it. The rest of the time, he's using it in reference to fear of God. The first time that he uses the word fear, he sets up what he means by it. You can turn if you want to chapter 1. It might be on the same page. You might need to turn back one page. Chapter 1, verse 17. Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, okay? The fear, conduct yourself in fear. The concept that he's talking about here is something that every Jewish Christian would be very familiar with, right? It's the fear of the Lord. It's that Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. He says that explicitly, the passage we looked at last time, verse 17, honor all people. This is chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. Okay, so when Peter uses the word fear, in the very next section, right, the next verse, if he says with all fear, then he's talking about with all fear of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. The only way that you can submit to a crooked master is by doing it in the fear of the Lord. It's by understanding that ultimately the one that you serve is not your crooked master, but the ultimate master over all, Yahweh, to whom we will all give account. Right? That's who we serve. That's why Paul can say to slaves in Ephesians 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Same concept. Not fear and trembling of them, fear and trembling towards Yahweh, right? With fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And the only way that you can do this, the only way that you can bear up underneath this kind of suffering and unfair, unjust treatment is if you do it in the fear of the Lord. If you remember that Paul says in Colossians, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He will hold you accountable. And you know what? He will also hold accountable those who stand in authority over you. They too will answer. So we accept our suffering in the knowledge that ultimately it is God himself whom we serve. And to the extent that we're unfairly treated, we can rest in the knowledge that one day God will set everything right. In the meantime, until that day comes, right? He will not waste your suffering or your hardship. He will use your difficult situations to shape you and to conform you into the image of his son. He will bring you into glory. And then on that future day, he will reward you for your suffering. That brings us to our second point and the assurance that we can have amidst our suffering for God. For this finds favor, says Peter in verse 19. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So here in verses 19 and 20, Peter is going to elaborate on what exactly this suffering, this hardship looks like. Right? We read about bearing up under sorrows in verse 19. He talks about suffering. In verse 20, he talks about being harshly treated. And then again, he says patiently enduring suffering, using that same word for suffering. Sorry. So just to give you a sense of what the reality of what these slaves faced, that word for harshly treated is literally the word for being beaten with fists. And that's the harsh treatment that they faced. The gospel accounts, the crucifixion accounts in the gospels use that same word to describe the Roman soldiers who harshly treated Jesus in the face, right? They beat him with their fists in the face. That's the same word. This is not just being treated unfairly. You know, this isn't that your boss expects too much from you, wants you to work too long hours. Now, this is actual physical abuse. One Greek author during this time makes the remark, the difference between slaves and freemen is that the slave is answerable with his body for all of his offenses. They got beaten. And the reason why Peter's readers endured such harsh treatment, according to verse 19, is because of their conscience towards God. Okay, conscience towards God isn't a terrible translation. I think the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, does a little bit better when it talks about consciousness of God. The idea here is that you're living in awareness of God. You are suffering because you are living in awareness of who God is. So the ESV talks about being mindful of God. I think that's the point here. The idea is that you're told by your master to do something that you cannot do in good conscience because of your relationship with the Lord. You're told to participate in some activity or some task and you can't perform it because you know that God will not be pleased with it. And again, remember that in our context, unlike them, like you have the option to quit your job. If you're in a situation like this. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but at least it's possible for us. We're in a situation where you don't have to continue enduring the hardship of having a boss that wants you to do illegal things. You can find a new boss. You know, that job that I spoke about that I had in my 20s, my manager, the illegal activity that he was involved in was stealing large sums of money. I mean, it's large sums of money from some of the bigger customers that this company has. And so he went to some of the senior staff and tried to implicate them. So he paid us bonuses, you know. I remember the first time he showed up to me. You know, he came to me and said, Isaac, we want to give you a 5,000 rand bonus. But something about the way that he said it was just off. You know, it just seemed strange to me. So I don't know why, in God's grace, I just said, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I don't want it. It didn't seem right. The problem, of course, was I was the only one who said no, thank you. Everyone else took the money. And so now, I'm the only one who doesn't share in the guilt, but I know about it. And so now everyone's turning against me in this company. They're all sort of ostracizing me and making it very, very unpleasant. You know, I wasn't beaten. But I can assure you, it was far from pleasant to work at that company. So I started looking into what exactly was going on. Where is this money coming from? What's happening? And I actually traced the actual transactions. And when I figured out what he was doing, what my branch manager was doing, I went to the MD of the company, right? So I went to the head of the entire company. I scheduled an appointment with him. I went and I sat down with him and I told him, listen, here is my resignation letter. I am done working for this company. And I want you to know the reason why I'm resigning is because this is what your branch manager is doing. In the branch where I was working, you know. In the end, people went to prison. And I'm so thankful that I could walk away from that situation without participating in it, right? I had the freedom of just walking away. I could find another job, you know. These household slaves didn't have the same situation. They were stuck there. They couldn't just leave, you know. You don't want to do it. You answer with your body. Like maybe you're in a situation where you can't afford to just quit your job. It's awful working there, and you have to say no to demands all the time, and you're afraid that they're going to fire you. At the very least, they're going to make it very, very difficult for you to work there. You're not the first person in a situation like that. Be assured, according to verses 19 and 20, that God's favor rests upon you. He will provide for you. He will sustain you in the midst of your hardship. God's favor is this assurance in the midst of our suffering that verses 19 to 20 holds out to us. You can't really separate those two verses from one another, verses 19 and 20. Look at how verse 19 begins in chapter 2. It says, "For this finds favor." Now look how verse 20 ends. "This finds favor." Now Peter adds, "with God." The word for favor here is literally the word grace. Right? I think the intention is the gracious disposition. I think favor is the right translation. The only reason why I point out that it's literally the word grace is because Peter has already used this word in a very intentional way in his letter. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ." Okay, do you know what that looks like practically? Do you know what it looks like to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? It looks like enduring unjust hardship for the sake of your allegiance to Jesus. You do it remembering that the day is coming when he will return. And when he's coming, he will pour out his grace on those who please him. And we don't have time to go there. I wish we had time for me to point out the parallels for you between what happens in Luke chapter 6 and here in the book of 1 Peter. Peter often seems to be using the same phrases of Jesus in the Gospels. And here the phraseology matches so closely the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6 verses 27 to 36. But there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about how there will be no credit, right? There will be no reward to the one who lends only to people who can return the favor, you know, lend the money, pay the money back, lend the money back to him whenever it's necessary. There's no credit to those people. If you do good only to those who can do good to you, like what, you know, what credit is there in that? Nothing. But when you're generous to the people who cannot repay you, when you're kind to people who are cruel, when you love your enemies, that, says Jesus, is when you will be rewarded. Great will be your reward, in fact, says Jesus. That's the kind of behavior that not only wins God's pleasure, but also wins his eternal reward on the day of his return. There's the people who act that way, who endure under unjust hardship for the sake of conscience towards God. Those are the people who will find his favor. Those are the people who, when he comes back, Jesus will look them in the eye and say to them, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Okay, we're basically out of time. It's a good thing the third point is pretty straightforward. Peter asks in verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Okay, so what's the assumption behind our suffering for God? Well, the assumption is that you're actually suffering for God, not suffering for something else. Right? The point is that not all suffering is, you know, noble, meritorious in and of itself. There is suffering that pleases God, right? The patient endurance of unjust suffering that brings pleasure to God. But there's also suffering that is not particularly pleasing to God. You know, if you suffer because of your own sin, that's not particularly pleasing to the Lord. That doesn't win his favor. You know, I don't want to trivialize the matter, and I readily acknowledge that my suffering was pretty limited in the bigger scheme of things. You know, but in that job I had in my 20s, to the extent that I suffered because of my commitment to truth and honesty and integrity, to the extent that I suffered because of that, God's pleasure fell upon me. Now, those people who went to jail, they also suffered. In fact, by any objective standard, they suffered way more than I did. But it's not like God's pleasure fell on them for their suffering. but they suffered for doing what's wrong. If your manager is angry with you because every day you show up to work late, and then he begins to take out his frustrations upon you, and you begin to suffer in the workplace and say, "Ooh, God's favor rests upon me, I'm suffering in my workplace." Right? No, you're suffering because of your wrongdoing. You're suffering for your sin. Let's bring the mirror to you. You're supposed to represent Yahweh. You're supposed to work as for the Lord. In Titus 2 verse 10, Paul tells slaves to work in such a way that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. And Peter's point here is the same. Don't forget that our behavior in this world, the way that we submit to unrighteous governing authorities in the previous section, the way that we submit to unjust masters in this section, is meant to win a watching world to Christ. If the previous section in 1 Peter 2 could be labeled evangelistic citizenship, then these verses could be labeled evangelistic employment. Our hope, as we saw all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12, is that just as the watching world observes our good deeds, you know, as they observe our humble, submissive attitude in the midst of our unjust suffering, as they observe our fear of the Lord, our hope is that our upright, humble acceptance of God's sovereignty over our hardship will silence their slanderous accusations against us. Our hope is that ultimately they will be won over so that they too will one day be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, our rights in this world are not important. Our comfort isn't important. Being treated fairly and justly isn't important. You're not supposed to look for those things in this world. You're supposed to look for those things in the next world. Like Ignatius, that bishop of Antioch, our great desire should be to face the suffering in such a way that we'll be a lasting witness to the glory and the goodness of Christ. We've not set our hope on the things of this world, but we have set our hope on the Savior from heaven, for whom we eagerly wait, who will transform our bodies into conformity with the glory of his own body, and who will subject all things to himself by the exertion of his power. Jesus himself says at the end of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Ultimately, this is why Paul is willing to gladly suffer all kinds of hardship for the sake of Christ, so that he might, by any means necessary, be found ready when Jesus comes back, having won men and women for Christ. And as Lord willing, we'll see next week, it's for precisely the same goal that Jesus also was willing to suffer. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 17, we'll get there one day, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This, says Peter at the end of his letter, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father, we want to stand firm. We want to honor you. We understand that this world is full of unjust suffering. I pray for us that we would be able to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, that we would exhort one another to love and good deeds, that we would come alongside and remind each other of the need to represent you faithfully in the midst of our suffering for our allegiance to you, Father. We live in a world that hates you, is hostile to you, and as a result of that, we suffer. We praise you that our suffering will end one day, that Jesus will come back, and I pray for us that we will be ready on that day. Pray for those who are not suffering because they're living for this world. I pray that they will see the futility of their actions, They will be confronted with the need to be ready for the day when Jesus comes back, so that all of us will be able to stand before him on that day and hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." It is in his name that we ask these things. Amen.